Jesus indicated that just before his coming, you would see an increase in earthquakes that would follow a woman's birth pains. It had never happened in history until recently. These are the very latest statistics, and a lot of it seems to tie back to 1967. These are all earthquakes greater than Run reported on the Richter scale in 8-year increments from 1968 to the year 2000. They come from the most reliable set of circumstances on the surface of God's earth. They come from the National Geophysical Data Center, Boulder, Colorado. From 1968, the year after Moshe Da'an and the Israeli troops stormed the Temple Mount and took it back, until 1976, that 8-year period, there were 39,529 earthquakes reported greater than one on the Richter scale. That's an average of 4,941 per year. During the next period, 8-year period, from 1976 to 1984, the number increased to 57,498. That's an average of 7,187 per year. During the next period, 8-year period, from 1984 to 1992, there were 108,082 earthquakes reported in that 8-year period. That's an average of 13,580 per year. During the next 8-year period that brings us up to today, from 1992 to the year 2000, there were 164,081 earthquakes reported in that period. That's 20,510 per year. I can't tell you exactly when Jesus is coming. No one can. But I'll guarantee you it's nigh. It's very, very close. And the same thing is true in every different category of earthquakes. These are earthquakes in what they call the middle range. They're 4.5 to 4.9 on the Richter scale. Looking at it in 10-year periods starting in 1960. During the 10-year period from 1960 to 1970, there were 11,316 earthquakes, 4.5 to 4.9 on the Richter scale. From 1970 to 1980, there were 17,093 earthquakes, 4.5 to 4.9 on the Richter scale. And from 1980 to 1990, there were 23,974 earthquakes, 4.5 to 4.9 on the Richter scale. During the next 10-year period, 1990 up to the present, the year 2000, during the course of that 8-year period, we had 29,149 earthquakes reported. Nothing like this has ever happened in the history of the earth. Earthquakes have always followed an erratic pattern. They have never followed a woman's birth pains. You can see from these earthquakes, if you take it in 11-year increments, you find the same thing. That's a perfect pattern of an increase exactly as a woman's birth pains increase. Now, I know that the coming of the Lord is near. Don't know when, but it's near. And I know that things are coming to a head in every possible way they can come to a head. We've been on this planet a long time. God made Adam and Eve a long time ago, and he flooded the earth quite a while ago. And after the flood, there were 8 human beings left on the earth. Those 8 human beings came down and settled in the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley. We've had a lot of people born, lived, and died since that time frame. We have more people living right now on this earth alive than lived in all this century. It's a multiplicity that keeps on going. It's like when you take a penny. The first day, you double it. You have 2 pennies. Next day, you double it. You have 4 pennies. Next day, you double it. You have 8 pennies. Next day, you double it. You have 16 cents. Then you have 32 cents. Then you have 64 cents. Then you have $1.28. Then you have $2.56. You've gone through 8 days. And after 8 days, it's only $2.56. However, if you continue another 32 days to bring it up to 40, on the 40th day, on that day alone, you'll have more than $5 million in your hand. That's what this population curve indicates, and it's very true. It's panned out perfectly. I first saw it in 1950. The actual curve was made way back in 1930, and the 1950 was a reprint. You'll notice back in 1 AD, we had about 200 million people on the earth when Jesus was born, and somewhere between 4 and 7 BC, I'm sorry. In 1 AD, we had about 200 million people on the earth. Just like that penny at first didn't multiply and give you very large numbers, you can see that all the way from 1 AD up to about 1650, and remember Columbus sailed the ocean blue in 1492. By 1650, we only had 500 million people. But just like that penny, all of a sudden you start to get almost an exponential increase. And you can see the prognosis that was made. They predicted by 1990, we'd have 5.3 billion. This was made back in 1930. I first saw it when it was reprinted in 1950 in encyclopedias. And it has been magnificent. It has perfectly verified all the way down the line. We passed 6 billion in October of 1999. It's right on track, and the world population keeps increasing. We've had an awful lot of people saved in that period of time. We've had, I believe, large numbers of people saved. But out of those people that were saved, that are going to get to go to heaven, quite frankly, you have very, very, very few of them that remain faithful. Now, in every generation, you've had God's faithful few. And the thing that is so shocking and the thing that is so horrifying to me from a spiritual standpoint is that back at the turn of this century, back when my grandmother and grandfather were worshiping in a church called Antioch Missionary Baptist Church, there was an understanding, a desire to be faithful. Well, now, you might say, well, they didn't have so many distractions in the world. And that's true, they didn't. They didn't have any other place to go for entertainment. And that's true, they didn't. They went to church, and they loved it. And they enjoyed being there. And they enjoyed the fellowship. It was a very simplistic worship. You didn't have this hyper-evangelism you've got now. You didn't have preachers wanting to build huge, magnificent structures and churches. I've been in the ABA long enough to know what goes on. I know of a place right now where they're building a building, a Missionary Baptist church, and you're talking about somewhere around $2.5 million probably. It's big time. It may be a little less than that, but it's big time. And it's being built. And they're going to fill it up. And they're on fire for the Lord. And they're going all over town to get that building filled up. Let me tell you what will happen. They'll get that building filled up. Then the pastor, when they get such a tremendous load on trying to pay for the building, he'll bail out and some other poor fellow will come in there. And pretty soon, they'll either lose the building or their whole offering will be directed toward paying for it. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I don't know why we can't trust God and why we can't trust His method and why we can't just enjoy worshiping God in spirit and truth in His church. But in every generation, there's always been a faithful few. Now, what's so bad about now and what's so horrifying? You've got less and less people that are faithful, and as the population is rapidly increasing, you would naturally think that the people that were faithful would tend to go up with it. That's just natural, but that's not what's happening. We're developing a false sense of worship. We're developing a false way of worshiping God. And believe me, I know. I went to this one place, I won't tell you where it was, and they wanted to lay hands on me and anoint me for my special mission that I go overseas and do these things. And they lift up their hands. And the pastor urges them to worship God. And to worship God, it's to sing a song of praise. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. And then you're just praising and you're raising up your hands and you're trying to get close to and communicate and feel God moving through you. I do that with the Bible. I do that when I study the Bible. I do that when I'm alone. I do that when I'm thinking about things in God's Word. I do that when I'm praying and wanting God to lead me to find what I need to preach and what I need to teach. I don't have to lift up holy hands. I don't have to put on a public demonstration. And they build religion into an emotion, into a feeling. You know what's dangerous about that? Do you know what part of you feels more than any other part? Your flesh. And some of you don't realize how much your flesh feels. And you mistake the feelings in your flesh for worshiping God. The flesh has always been willing to worship God on its terms and in its way. But in this generation in which we live, God's faithful few are very, very few. You've always had a faithful few, but they're probably less now than they were back at the turn of this century. Now, when I talk about faithfulness, what I'm talking about is faithful to God. Well, if you do something someone tells you to do the way they tell you to do it, you're faithful to them. But if you don't do it the way they tell you to do it, and if you change the ball game, and you change all the rules, and you change the method and manner that they told you to do it, because you think that you have to do that, because time changes, and we can't be old-fashioned because God means us to be progressive and to go forward, you've made the biggest mistake in your life. The same identical way of worship has always been there. God has always had a place for men to worship. The place has changed, but God's desire for men to respond and to worship in the place he designated hasn't changed. First, you had Abel and Cain. They worshiped at an altar. That was where God wanted to be worshiped. He set the pattern with animal sacrifice. And that pattern continued for a very long time. What does it mean to worship God? It means, in a way, there are different ramifications. But one of the ways is to be willing to give up something that's valuable to you. They would like to have kept those animal sacrifices. But they were supposed to pick out the best sacrifice. They were supposed to pick out lambs without blemish. They were supposed to pick out the very best they had. And if they did that, and they honestly picked out the very best lamb they had, then it showed that they were willing to give up something that was very valuable to them. You worship someone else, namely God, when you've got something that's very valuable to you, that God is of more value than that thing that's so valuable, and you're willing to give it to God. And so when they would pick out their sacrifice and bring it forward, if they brought the best ram they had, the best goat they had, the best oxen they had, they were worshiping God because they were giving up something that was good to them, something that was valuable, and they worshiped God. And they worshiped at the place that God designated. He didn't tell them to go up on a mountaintop, yet they started going up on mountaintops because the flesh felt like it could be closer to God up on a mountaintop. The flesh will get you in trouble. And then they started clearing out groves and the sides of mountains in little groves of trees and setting up little things in there because it seemed better. It seemed more appropriate to them. And they thought they would be pleasing God more if they would do it in a little more dignified manner. But when Christ was on the cross, this sacrifice pictured the blood, the gore, the agony. And God picked the place, and all they had to do was do it. But they changed all that. That's what's happened today in our society. The church is no longer looked upon as quite appropriate in the original way that God formed it. It's got to be big now, and it's got to have all kinds of special incentives. And it's got to present itself as a beautiful, marvelous, wonderful place that has all the grandeur and all the things that we've naturally come to believe God wants and respects so much. If God had wanted that, he wouldn't have picked a bunch of ragtail Galileans that were rejects by the rest of Israel. He would have gone right to the scribes and Pharisees, and they would have built him the most magnificent and beautiful buildings you've ever seen. And they would have felt like they were worshiping God in the appropriate manner. But God picked out people that were rough and crude, but had a desire to please him. Well, after the age of Noah, he came along. He worshiped at an altar. Along came Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They worshiped at altars. Finally, along came Moses. After God had allowed the nation of Israel to be kept in a place of security until he was ready to deliver them out of Egyptian bondage. Then he let them build a house. But he told them just exactly how to build it. They were not allowed to deviate one bit. You know what I've had people say to me? Well, you know, he seems pretty hard. Listen, he's God. Don't say he's pretty hard. Don't say he's pretty soft. Don't make assessments of God. I accept whatever God says. And I don't say, well, it would have been better this way. No, no, no. Whatever God says, that's it. And anybody that tries to change the way that God directed isn't worshiping God. You're not worshiping God unless you do it his way. He gave the most explicit instructions you've ever seen to this. You say, well, it would seem to me that God would honor what comes from your heart. Do you see where I'm going? Listen, what comes from your heart is a respect and a reverence and a love for the one who gave you the instructions. And if you do it just the way he said, it shows you respect his judgment, You respect his intelligence, you respect his ability, and you love him, and you do it because you acknowledge that he knows what he's doing and you don't. And if you just do it his way, then he accepts your worship. Otherwise, you think you know more than God. Well, finally, after the tabernacle was at Shiloh, David wanted to build him a house. And God loved David because David did love his house. He did love his house. He said, "Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." This was the house of the Lord at Shiloh when David wrote that. But David wanted to build him a house. Well, God let him. And the Spirit of God indwelt first the tabernacle in the wilderness, but before that he was at every altar. When they brought that sacrifice, God was there. Listen, Jesus is here tonight. And tonight we're here offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. He's here tonight. And this is the place that God has designated we're supposed to worship. Now, we can change the way we're supposed to worship, but then God won't accept it. You show your love for God by a willingness to do it the way God said. If you don't do it the way God said, you're insulting his intelligence. You're saying, "Well, I know better, and this is the way it should be done, and times change, and we need to be progressive." No, times change, people change, but God's manner of worship doesn't change unless he changes it. Well, he changed it. And instead of coming and worshiping in a tent in the wilderness, a tabernacle in the wilderness, and then at Shiloh, they came to worship in this temple. Well, eventually, the nation of Israel split in half. 10 northern tribes went north after the reign of Solomon under Rehoboam, his son. There was a big split. Everybody was still supposed to worship here because God said so. You say, "Well, that doesn't seem very efficient to me." Don't talk to me about efficiency. Don't talk to me about what seems this and what seems that. Just talk to me about the way God said to do it. And they were supposed to worship there. But they went up into the north. Pretty soon they had established at Mount Gerizim and Ebal a temple there to worship in. God wouldn't accept their worship. They were supposed to worship here. Finally, Jesus came. And then Jesus established a way of worship that is still in effect today. Instead of having one temple in Jerusalem, where men would come three times a year, Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Passover, he formed local, visible, independent, autonomous churches. They're temples. They're temples where his Spirit dwells. Do you know why his Spirit left this one? Why he left the temple? Because the people stopped worshiping in the way they were supposed to worship. And they started worshiping in a way that seemed more appropriate to them. And pretty soon his Spirit left from off of the cherubim, went across to the Mount of Olives, and departed. Anytime one of God's local New Testament temples today, local New Testament churches, stops preaching and teaching the cardinal commandments and rules of God, pretty soon his Spirit's not going to indwell it anymore. And God's not going to accept the worship. Sometimes people like myself are looked upon as fanatics. Oh, mean legalists. What? They're just legalists. They don't love God. If they loved God, they'd be out there winning lost souls. If they loved God, they'd be out there on fire for Jesus. If they loved God, they'd be doing this. They'd be doing that. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I'd a whole lot rather see a soul come to God in a place where that soul would be taught the truth than to see a whole world full of people out there saved and led by people who do not even know the truth themselves. So now, God's faithful few worship in the local church. But the local church has been thrown out the window. Today, even in missionary Baptist work, we have a growing number of people who say, "Well, yes, I know the church is local and visible. I believe that all my life, but it's also universal and invisible." They say there's a universal invisible church of which Christ is the head and the foundation, and there's a local visible church of which he is the head and the foundation. Well, in the millennial reign, I'll be there in a glorified body because of the grace of God that's in Jesus Christ. But he's going to be worshipped from the millennial temple, and all of it has to do with the kingdom of God. Who's going to live in the heavenly city? Who's going to live in the city complex in the millennial reign? The faithful few. And believe me, they're getting fewer and fewer and fewer. I had an awful temptation when I first came into this work to take the route so often taken by so many. But I came to understand what true worship is. I came to understand where it's supposed to be conducted and why it's supposed to be conducted. I came to understand that there was a prize waiting for me at the end of life. I came to understand there was a race that I was supposed to run. I came to understand that the place and track lane in which I was supposed to run was the New Testament church. I came to realize I had to be faithful in order to earn the right to live in that city. I never earned anything as far as being able to go to heaven. That was bought and paid for by the blood of Christ. And the blood of Christ is what entitles me to live in this city. But now that Christ lives inside me, I've got an opportunity to run a race for a prize. I've got an opportunity to live in the kingdom city, the New Jerusalem. As I've said so many times, sure, it'd be great living out here on this new earth in the heaven age. But Paul said in Philippians 3:14, I press toward the mark for the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And then in Colossians 3:23-24, he said, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily, ek psyche, from the soul, the saved soul, as to the Lord, and not unto men. Knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. You've got to learn to do it from that saved soul to the Lord, not unto men. Men have an erroneous concept of what the church is. And it's gradually been growing ever since the late 1800s. The universal invisible church concept began to come in the 1800s. It swept through the country, and we're one of the few churches left that still believes the church is local and visible. We still believe this is the place you're supposed to worship God. We're still trying to do it the way the Lord said. What is acceptable worship of God? Jesus went all the way through the central part of Samaria. Most people went around Samaria because the Jews in the southern part of the two tribes that were left down there looked upon these 10 northern tribes as a bunch of half-breeds, wouldn't have anything to do with them. Once the kingdom split apart, back in the time of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, they began to worship up here at Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, particularly Mount Gerizim. And so this is where they worshiped from the time of the splitting of the 10 tribes of Israel from the two southern tribes when they were supposed to worship down south. And so the nation of Israel, the Jews in the south, what was once called Judah, began to look upon these people as half-breeds and not even Jews. So Jesus went directly through Samaria. He knew exactly what he was doing and exactly why he was going to do it. And he said some things about worship that you better listen to. I've listened to them. All I can do is tell you, you better listen to them. And you better teach these things to your children. And you better make sure your children understand them. Because as a parent, you're accountable to God for your children understanding this. In John 4:19-24, the woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Then she said, Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. He's talking about Gerizim. They were right up here around Shechem. And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place men ought to worship. It was the place they were supposed to worship. Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh. He said, There's coming a time. The hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem worship the Father. Then he said something that's quite remarkable. He said, Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship. The actual Greek construction of this verse 22 is very interesting. What it says is this. Ye worship, ye know not what. It says, you don't know what you worship. This part is very interesting. In the King James, it says, we know what we worship. But in the Greek text, these words are not arranged like this. It doesn't say, we know what we worship. It says, we worship what we know. We worship what we know. That's what it says. Look at it. Look it up. We worship what we know. I have a lot of feeling in here. I have a certain feeling toward my family, toward my wife. I have a certain feeling toward the flag. And the Star-Spangled Banner in triumph shall wave. When that song is played, there's a certain feeling that I have. It goes through my flesh, and it's a part of my flesh. I can watch a movie, a very sad movie, about a boy, a young boy, and I can actually shed a tear out of the corner of my eye. It's a feeling of the flesh. I have lots of feelings. But Jesus said very plainly,
We worship what we know.
I've learned how to worship. I know how to worship. Where did I learn it? From this book. What was he trying to teach that New Testament church? He was trying to give them knowledge of how they were supposed to worship. And he was about to say something this woman that would show how it was going to change. He says, "You worship, you know not what, but we worship what we know. For salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh." He said, it's going to be true in the future, but look at this. He says, "And now is." And now is. "When the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." Now you have every right in your reasoning to say, "Brother McElmurray, listen. You've got right now a town full of saved people. And a lot of them are met this morning. And a lot of them were believers, Brother McElmurray. And across this country, you've got all kind of people that are true believers. And Brother McElmurray, how can you honestly, truly believe that here we are sitting here in this building in Dardanelle, Arkansas, and we are the only scriptural church in town? How can you believe that, Brother McElmurray? It just does not make sense." Take a look at this. Here's a man who comes from God and is his only begotten son. He's got a bunch of rough, ragtail Galileans with him that have gone into town to get stuff so they can eat. He's going through Samaria. Think of all of the people in Israel that were worshiping God and that went to the synagogue, went to the temple, offered sacrifice. Think of all the scribes, all the Pharisees, the multitudes of people at one time that followed. And how many of them were there? Just a handful. So don't ever apply this principle of Brother McElmurray, "Here we are sitting here. Just look how few we are. Surely the whole world can't be wrong and we're right." It's not a question of us being right. It's a question of the whole world being wrong and Jesus Christ being right. And what he teaches us to do, and the way he teaches us to do it, is worshiping God. So many people think they have to help God. You've got to help God to build a big church. You've got to help God to win a lot of lost souls. If you don't get on fire for Jesus and get on your bicycle and get out there and just get roping them in for Jesus, something's bad wrong with you. And that idea and that philosophy is so enumerated in our churches that people actually believe that's the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But I want you to realize that when Jesus walked upon this earth, how few there were that were faithful among a great religious community. So don't ever feel inferior or like maybe we don't have the truth because there's so few of us. That to me is one of the surest signs that we do. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So how can I stand up here and say, and some people don't like this, and they get very irritated with me about it. They say, "Brother McElmurray, there's saved people down in that Methodist church. How dare you say God doesn't accept their worship? How dare I say God will accept their worship? They teach you can lose your salvation. They teach sprinkling. And I'm supposed to say, well, that's okay with God." No, I can only, you say, "Well, Brother McElmurray, judge not lest you be judged yourself." You listen to me. That's talking about personal judgment. You are supposed to judge people by the word of God. And I tell you, the Methodist Church and the Church of Christ and the Presbyterian Church and the Catholic Church, God does not accept their worship because they're not worshiping in spirit and in truth. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, the question arises, are we going to please God or man? It's a whole lot easier to please man and be accepted of man.
because men are what you see and taste and touch and feel and experience. But God, you have to worship by faith, and it has to be in spirit and in truth. The first New Testament church, he told them in John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. And now it's true that he's not here anymore, but he told us very clearly, at least not visibly here anymore, that he was here spiritually, in the sense that he left his word behind. And that book is what he said. And whatever he says is just as spiritual as he is, because it is of him, and it is just as alive as it is of him, because he said it and he's alive. John 6:63, it's the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Paul said something in 1 Timothy 3:14-15. That to me is the crux of the entire matter. Now you need to make up your mind. Your neighbors are going to think you're crazy. Right, Tooney? They're going to think you're crazy as a loon. You try and tell somebody down at the chicken plant. You try and tell somebody where you work about all this. You try to tell them how we're trying to worship God in spirit and in truth. And they'll tell you we're just a bunch of old dried up prunes down here that don't have any love or compassion or understanding of what God means for us to do. But we worship what we know. And what we know comes from the Word of God. And notice what Paul said. And I'll close it with this. 1 Timothy 3:14-15. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. God, down through the centuries, has changed the places of worship. And when he changes the places of worship, we're supposed to start worshiping in those places that he says, now I want you to worship here. He wanted Abel and Abraham, Noah. He wanted all them, Isaac, Jacob, to worship at altars. They did. He wanted Moses and the nation of Israel to worship in a tent or tabernacle. They did. He wanted them from the time of Solomon throughout the temple age to worship in temples. They did. Now God wants us to worship in local, visible temples we call local New Testament churches, and we are. At least a few of us are. Now I'm going to close, and I want you to think about this, because with the passage of time, I find it harder and harder to live among the brethren and to actually try to converse with them on this subject. In all of Paul's writings, did he ever write to Timothy and say, Timothy, you're not winning enough souls. Timothy, you need to get on fire for Jesus and get out there and get hot for Jesus. Did he ever write to any of the churches and tell them that they needed to get out there and start witnessing and telling them more and more about Jesus? Should we do that? Yes. But that's supposed to be a natural, normal, everyday thing that you do as God presents you opportunity. It never was meant to be something that you worked up programs for, and you had soul-winning classes, and you taught people how to go in and get people down the aisle and lead them to the Lord. If God's Holy Spirit can't do the saving, we're in the wrong place. All you have to do is live for Christ, and as God gives you opportunity, tell people how Jesus saved your soul, and tell people what Jesus can do for their soul. But it's natural. You don't have to force it. You don't have to push it. We don't have to get bicycles and get on fire for Jesus. Many preachers are putting missionary Baptists on a guilt trip about this. And they give the impression that you've got to get out there and get on fire for Jesus as a church, or you're not in the center of God's will. And it sounds good, but it's not what God said. Nowhere in any of Paul's epistles or any of the other writings did it ever tell you how many people that church had won to the Lord, did it? It never did tell you how many had been won to the Lord. It told how many were added to the church at Pentecost, but it didn't tell you the size of the church. That's the only place in the Bible it tells you about the number of additions in particular. The size of the church was never emphasized. The number of souls saved during the last month was never emphasized. Now, we've had people souls saved here lately. A lady's going to be baptized next Sunday night. So I don't have anything to sit here and be ashamed of. But I wouldn't be ashamed if we didn't have anybody saved all year. The only way I'd be ashamed is if I didn't feel like I had presented to you the full counsel of God and had told you the truth and established in your mind and heart how you ought to worship God. If we'll concentrate on worshiping God the way we ought to be worshiped, all this other stuff that's so all-fired important to so many people will take care of itself. Think about those things. Well, having said all that, I've given you a little Christmas present of about an extra 5 or 6 minutes. So you don't have to thank me. I'll just say, Merry Christmas. And Jack Branch, would you dismiss us since you're showing my wife the watch here and you need to repent?